No, your eyes have not confused you. I'm not Steve Estes, but I'm glad to be here this morning to share God's word with you. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read beginning in verse 3 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to drive this morning toward the end of the chapter, but I think we'll read the whole chapter. It's just a glorious passage of Scripture. Hear God's word with me, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his full body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Well, when I got to go to Nepal last September to do some conferences with ELI, with pastors, the reward for spending 24 hours in planes and airports was to fly over Kathmandu and look off to the north and look down and see a blanket of clouds, just a blanket of clouds. But then off in the distance, above that blanket of clouds, there were mountain peaks, snow-covered mountain peaks. It was just a beautiful sight. You just don't get to see that very often. The Himalayas, the highest mountains in the world. It's very striking. Well, we're going to camp out in Ephesians 1 this morning. And here, Paul also, particularly the first half of Ephesians 1, he's sort of surveying the mountain peaks of what is ours in Christ Jesus and by the grace of God. If you're familiar with Ephesians, you'll recognize that Paul begins after introducing himself by just kind of going up the mountains and surveying the blessings of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, adopted into the family of God so that Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, relates to us as a father to his sons. redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ shed on the cross, forgiven, the weight of sin let go, our sins never to be remembered by God, and then given an inheritance that is certain, a magnificent future with Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our elder brother, a future that is so grand that all other designs for our future, all our other goals and endeavors pale in comparison, and that is guaranteed for us by the Holy Spirit who has given us as a guarantee of that great future. And why does God bless us in these ways? Paul repeats it several times. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, part of God's plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus, the outworking of his sovereign and gracious purpose to glorify his name in all of his creation. Well, there's a whole mountain range as we look out, survey the peaks that Paul lays out before us, freely given to us, sinners though we are. But these splendid realities are not the only realities in our lives. Isn't that true? I suspect that already as I've laid these out, some of you maybe have been, your minds have wandered, been tempted to look at your phone. Or maybe I got an email. Wonder what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. You know, those thoughts come to us. I know because I normally sit with you. I know what it's like. Most of the time, in fact, we don't live on these mountain peaks, do we? We live down in the valley. We live in a fallen, cursed world. We experience the curse 1,000 ways every day, from personal daily struggles with our sins to the countless little frustrations of life in this world, things that go wrong. We hear news of persecution, like we've heard from Chengdu, China, where Christians like us went to church one Sunday like we did today, and they were raided and detained and sent off to prison. We live in the valley. And Paul is no stranger himself to the valley. He writes Ephesians from house arrest in Rome. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus in chapter 3. He knows the challenge to take those mountain peaks that he writes about and appropriate them and live out of them in a messed up fallen world. And so in verse 15, Paul turns to prayer. For this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul begins his prayer, as most of his prayers, with thanksgiving. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And just as an aside, do you ever have difficulty praying for other people? Try this. Whenever you see evidence in a brother or sister here at church or outside, an evidence of faith working through love, take time to thank God for it. You know, it's always easy for us to see the things that are wrong in other people, but look for the evidence of God's work and think of the raw material God had to work with in this room. And think of what God has done, the faith and the love that he's produced. Thank God for it. Well, then Paul goes into a prayer that builds and progresses and climbs, as it were, up a very high mountain. And the top of that mountain, the view is absolutely spectacular. But the air is very thin, and you struggle to take it all in. I had a professor in seminary, Sinclair Ferguson, some of you may know of him. Oh, that man could pray. You would go to class, and he would start off with a prayer, and by the time he was done praying, you expected to open your eyes and see the Lord high and lifted up with the train of the robe filling his temple. We're ready to hear God's word. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing here at the beginning of his letter. He's praying, he's leading the people of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, to a high mountain so that they will be able to survey it and it will change them. We're going to just hit the highlights. Again, I want to go to Mount Everest at the end of chapter 1. But Paul prays, of course, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. God, of course, is the source of all that is sublime and good, and he does not keep it to himself. He wants to share it. He wants to gather us into his very glory even. And because he is the Father of glory, Paul asks big things. Yes, we go to God with skin needs and all manner of small daily needs, and we do right to do so. But Paul, as he prays here, he prays extravagantly, boldly, outlandishly. He prays for what is humanly impossible from the Father of glory. He prays that God would give you the Spirit, probably could be a capital S, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. Paul prays that we would know God with wisdom and revelation. To know God, to know the Almighty Sustainer and Creator and the one who rules over all, to know him. Not simply to know about him, to know facts about him, but to know him, to be on conversing terms with him, we little ants. Paul prays this. Now, to know God, we do need to know facts about him, but all the facts in the world and all the facts in the Bible even do not by themselves give you the knowledge of God that Paul prays for here. Because God is not to be known only intellectually. He's to be known personally and experientially in a relationship. To be known in the thick of life and living and acting by faith in a confusing world. And to find him to be in that world, everything that you read about in his word. Think about Route 23 going through Elverson. But think about it in the days before automobiles. And think about the relationship that people have to the road as they're in Elverson. Now, if you live on Elverson, on Route 23 in Elverson, and you're sitting on your front porch, you have a certain relationship to the road. You might sit there and speculate with your wife or husband. You might say, they tell me that road goes to Valley Forge in one direction and goes to Lancaster in the other direction. I wonder if that's true. And maybe you can talk to people who are traveling on the road and you can talk about where the road might go. And maybe you can talk to your neighbors and you can debate among yourselves, is it really true that that road goes to Valley Forge or to Lancaster? But you're not on the road. So your knowledge of the road is sort of not terribly relevant to your everyday life. You're a spectator of the road. You have really no stake in the answers to the questions about where the road goes. It doesn't affect you until you get on the road and want to go somewhere. You see, as a traveler on the road, you have a very different set of concerns. You want to go somewhere. You're concerned, does the road really take me where it says it will? A lot depends for me on where the road goes. In the same way, God is not to be studied from the front porch. God is to be studied on the road. If you're in Christ, you're a traveler. You're not sitting on your front porch. And Jesus did not only say, I am the way, he also said, follow me on that way. And so we want to know God in that way as travelers on the road, following him. We want to know God and experience in the midst of our marriages, in the midst of changing diapers and raising children, in the midst of running out of money before we run out of month. In all the variety of life, we want to know God. And so Paul prays that at that end, that this Spirit of wisdom and revelation will enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that the truths of who we are in Christ that he's laid out, that these things will permeate our thinking, our living, our feeling, our desiring, our hoping, our doing, our being, all that we are, as God enlightens our hearts. With this result, he says, that you may know three things: our hope, our rich inheritance, or God's rich inheritance, and God's power. That we may know the hope that he has given us. Hope is the conviction, if you will, that as we're on the road, that the road actually takes me to my destination. One of my favorite characters in all of literature is Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown has this somehow strangely resilient hope against hope. He's always looking at the little redhead girl with hope. He always, when he starts feeling pretty confident, he lets Lucy take the football. And Lucy says, come kick a field goal. And he runs, and Lucy invariably pulls the ball out, and he lands flat on his back. Hope dashed again. And yet Charlie Brown never gives up hope. Hope is the certainty that we are going somewhere. And sometimes, you know, I feel like Charlie Brown. We have this great gospel in these, as Paul says, in these jars of clay. Paul says, I want you to know the hope, not just hope in an abstract sense, but hope in the living of daily life, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where all tears will be wiped away, where God dwells with his people in an immediate way, where we will never again struggle with sin, where we'll be banished forever, and where we will be made perfect in Christ and become like him. That is the destination, and that is, in fact, the hope that we are living out of. And then Paul says, almost taking the idea of hope and turning it around, he says that hopes that he prays that we would know what are the riches of his, that is God's glorious inheritance in the saints. That's like looking at hope from the other direction, from God's direction. God has made us his people, his glorious inheritance. He claims us. He has a hold of us, quite often more than we have a hold of him. But Paul really launches in his prayer, and this is where I want to go up to Mount Everest this morning. Paul really launches in this prayer when it comes to, he says he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. When we know God, we know his character, his goodness, his unchangeable love toward us in Christ, then we will also come to know God's immeasurable power at work in us. Now, what power is that? Paul might have gone here to the creation. The creation is powerful. God spoke, and there was light. And there was earth and light and sun and moon and stars and water and land and vegetation and fish and birds and animals, man and woman. Creation power. But instead, he goes beyond that. He focuses on the power of the resurrection, the power by which God raised the dead body of Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only raised him to life, but brought him up his right hand, sat him there, put everything under his feet, put him far above, Paul says, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. How much power does it take to raise someone from the dead? Those of you who are engineers, how many megawatt hours does it take to raise someone from the dead? You can't measure it in that. The Limerick plume represents a powerful power plant. All the power in the Limerick nuclear power plant will not raise anybody from the dead. How much power does it take to give someone the highest place, not only in this nation, not only in the world, but the entire universe? Paul says that is the power that is toward you, that is at work in you. That is the power that is creating faith working through love for which Paul gave thanks. That is the power subduing our sins, sanctifying us, reproducing Christ in us. It is the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand. And then Paul goes on that God, with this immeasurable power, put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things. Now he is above every other name, above every power, every other conceivable authority and dominion. And he's not only above, he is far above. Second place in the universe doesn't count relative to Christ who is seated above. Well, let's try to think about what this means as God put all things under his feet, raised him up above everything. Think about the people or the entities that exercise power in your life. Of course, there's government at many levels. City, state, national governments. They make laws, and we obey them. And if we don't obey them, if you know you're not obeying the law, and you see a police car over there, what do you feel? Hope he doesn't find me. They have power over us. There are people that we give power to. There are people whose opinion of me matters very much to me, and they have a certain power over me. Can be very powerful. I will sometimes do things to please people I think much of that I might not otherwise do because I have given them that kind of power over me. In Paul's day, and in many places in our world today, people thought a lot about unseen spiritual powers, the gods of Greek mythology or other nations. You had to appease them. Quite often you didn't quite know what they wanted, so you had to kind of guess, but it was very important to make them happy. Or in some places, it's your ancestors that hold that kind of power over you. You have to serve your ancestors who have gone before. They have a certain power over you. Emperors in many places, supreme human rulers, claimed the mantle of those gods and demanded obedience in the name of the gods. In Paul's day, everyone in Rome was required to say, "Caesar is Lord." Ultimate power within his empire belonged to him. But of course, the Bible teaches that behind many of those powers is another spiritual power, the devil and his fallen angels. Right after the end of chapter 1, taking us up to this high mountain, Paul kind of brings us back to earth, and he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Apart from Christ," he said, "we followed the prince of the power of the air." And that, he of course, refers to the devil. And so from the beginning, where Caesar required everyone to say, "Caesar is Lord," Christians said, "No, Caesar is not Lord. To give ultimate authority to anyone or anything other than Christ is an idolatry." And so Christians said, "Jesus is Lord," and many of them suffered for it. But they insisted, rightly, every other power, every other authority in every other realm, whether spiritual or earthly, exists only because King Jesus, the ultimate Lord, has ordained it to exist and exercise power. But he is unqualified and unopposed and unassailable, Lord of all, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So if Jesus is this ultimate power, bar none, how does he use his power? Paul says, verse 22, that he, God, put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. The risen, exalted Jesus, King over all, uses his power for the good of the church. Think of all the things that Paul or the Holy Spirit might have put in place of the church. Things for whose sake Christ might have used his power. Christ might have used his power for the Roman Empire. It was a vast empire. It stretched from Europe to India. It was huge. Caesar was, at least in the Western world, the most prominent ruler. But Jesus does not use his power for the sake of the Roman Empire. He rules over all. He rules over Caesar, but he does not do what is best for Caesar. Jesus Christ is given as head over all things for the church. Jesus exercises all authority and power for groups of Christians gathering to worship here and there, scattered across the Roman Empire. That's what he's focused on. That's who he is exercising his power for. God did not make Jesus head over all things for the sake of the United States or the People's Republic of China or any other earthly nation. King Jesus rules over the nations of the world for the sake of his people, his church. King Jesus gives greater attention to our welfare gathered here around his word this morning to worship him than to anything else. He cares more about this gathering and the hundreds of thousands and even millions of gatherings like this all over the world that have gathered today for worship. He cares more about this than the President of the United States or the President of China or the Secretary General of the United Nations. And if there is anything that any earthly government can do that will benefit the Church of Jesus Christ, King Jesus will make sure that they do it, because he rules over all things for the sake of his church. Now you might say, well, if that's true, why is the church so seemingly weak? Why is the church persecuted? Can't King Jesus do something about that? Well, the Bible recognizes this very same question in Hebrews 2, 8 to 9. It also speaks about God's putting everything under Christ's feet. And it says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, in subjection to Christ, God left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. That's a major understatement, isn't it? We don't see it. But we see him, Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, the writer says, it sure doesn't look like everything is under Christ's feet, doesn't it? Does it? There are lots of these things in the world that are just wrong. There's lots of things in my life that are just wrong. It sure doesn't look like he's king over all, does it? Sometimes I wish Jesus would just come and clean it all up in a moment. If he did, what would that look like? He'd just have to wipe it all out. If God's perfect justice reigned, if he reigned as king in perfect justice, it would all be gone. But he won't do that. Why? He doesn't do that for the sake of the church. He doesn't do that for the sake of those who are still going to be gathered into the church. Because of those, he waits. And so consider, when Jesus exercises his supreme authority and power for the good of his church, what is King Jesus after? Look back at chapter 1, verse 4. It says, God chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be comfortable and prosperous. It says, that we should be at ease and untouched by suffering. No, that's not what it says, is it? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. What does it take to render us holy and blameless? It takes nothing less than the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead at work in us. One of the leaders at the early reign church in Chengdu wrote a testimony to this effect. He described how when he was first detained by police, he was put in a detention center, and he grew depressed and very fearful and disappointed as he thought about everything that the church had lost. The church lost their building. They lost their influence. They lost their hymnals, their Bibles, their chairs. They lost the ability to gather together. They lost the fellowship of other believers, and so on. It would make you a little bit depressed, wouldn't it? But then he was reminded, he said, God brought to mind several thoughts from God's word. You are my hiding place. The steadfast love of the Lord surrounds those who trust in him. And he said, focusing on Christ, refocused his thoughts. Christ had not changed. Even though everything was taken away from the organization that was the church that he was a part of, they still had Christ. He was still their refuge, his hiding place. His steadfast love did not change. And he refocused. And through this persecution, you see, this brother, who of course it would have said very glibly before, oh, the church is not about buildings and chairs and all that kind of thing. Now he really understands that. You see, the undisputed King Jesus, through persecution, made this brother more holy and blameless before him. After all, what does Paul say the church is? So God made Christ head over all things, given him to the church. And then it says the church is Christ's body, is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is head over all things. And of course, in one sense, he fills all things. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The most rebellious person in the whole world, the most evil person, is upheld by Christ. He cannot do anything except that Christ upholds the world that he lives in, gives him breath, air to breathe every day, keeps the atoms in her body from flying apart. He fills all in all. And yet, Paul says, in a unique and intimate and very powerful way, Christ fills the church. The church is the fullness of him. The church not only has him, sort of a little bit of a taste of him, the church has his fullness. The church, the people on this earth that he is most focused on, that he most inhabits, there he rules most completely. And there in the church, he puts on display his steadfast love, the mercy and grace of God Almighty. So, brothers and sisters, the real action this morning in the world, it does not appear on CNN and Fox News. They miss it. They don't report it. The real action in the world is not in governments in Washington or Beijing or Moscow or any other capital. It's not in the corporations on Wall Street or in Silicon Valley. It's not in Madison Avenue or in Hollywood. The real action is in the church. Oh, God has his people in all those places, bearing witness to him, living out of the gospel. But the real action, as far as King Jesus is concerned, is in the church. If CNN and Fox News reported the real news as God sees it, they would be reporting all week about the places that King Jesus was worshipped on Sunday, about the small groups that are gathering to give him glory through the week. That's the real news. Miss it. Right here in this room and in hundreds of thousands of places all over the world this Lord's Day, where God is worshipped and Christ is exalted and proclaimed as the risen Lord, this is where the fullness of the one who fills all in all dwells. and our hearts made submissive to him is his fullness. So as you go back into the valley tomorrow morning, back to work, take this with you. You are part of the body of Christ if you are in him. You belong to him. His fullness dwells in this body. You are connected to him as the head. And now, by the reigning king, you are sent out into the world to bring something of his steadfast love to bear on the people you encounter every day in the valley of this world. To show forth something of his glory. And you know what? You will. You might feel, I'm a bad representative of the King of Kings who fills all in all and fills the church. Oh, you will. Not because you try harder, but because his spirit dwells in you. He knows you. He will make himself known to you. And he is making you, despite your best efforts to the contrary sometimes, he is making you today more fully like him than you were yesterday. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for this magnificent truth that we are part of the church, and the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Father, let us carry that with us. Keep that in front of us, that we may glorify you and know you and make you known through Christ our Lord. Amen.